For those who don't know or are not familiar, I do record our Bible studies and things just so I can put it online for the people who aren't here on the church website. So that's why I'm doing this. I don't generally play with my cell phone whenever we're in the middle of church service. But anyway, so in John chapter number 5 and verse 39, we'll look at this just, like I said, to get a little springboard to go from. But this is in the middle of one of Jesus' sermons or addresses here. And he says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And so in that passage of scripture, just here's a very simple truth for you, okay? Whenever he says search the scriptures, the New Testament hadn't been written yet because we're reading about in the New Testament that was written afterward, right? And so as Jesus is saying, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, he's referring to the Old Testament, right? So once again, that's joining the two of them together, showing us it's one story. And he says, this is Jesus speaking, he says, the Old Testament speaks of me, of Christ. And he says, you think you have salvation in the Old Testament, and the ones that he was speaking to of that time, they thought that their salvation was coming through the law, right? They thought, okay, we are good people, we are keeping all of these rules that God gave us, and so this is where our salvation is coming from. And he says, no. He says, you think that you have salvation through that, but he says, in reality, those scriptures were speaking of me. And they had the purposes wrong, and they had their view skewed, because as they looked at the law, they saw it as a means of salvation. But instead of a means of salvation, the law simply pointed to the one, the only one that could truly save, and that was Jesus. And so we've been looking at this over, we started last week, and we got all the way up to talking about Israel and its kingdom into King Saul, okay? And so we had looked at the very beginning, back all the way back in Genesis, with Adam and Eve started off the story. And as we're looking at this one story, we're seeing how God relates to man and his, I guess you could say, his pursuit of man down through time. He created Adam and Eve, he created mankind with a desire to have a relationship with them, okay? With them to be an object of his love. And as we've talked about many times in the past, that love has to be a choice, has to involve a choice. And so he puts them in the Garden of Eden, and he gives them a choice, whether or not they choose him. And so it begins a pattern where God continually desires of man to trust him, to depend upon him. Because whenever he tells Adam and Eve, don't eat off the tree, because in the day you eat off of it, you shall surely die. Here's what the test was. He says, do you trust me? They don't know all the reasons behind it. They don't know everything that is connected to it. They don't even know what death is. Because he says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's hard for us to fathom, but they did not know what death was. They had never seen death. All they'd ever known was life. And so God says, don't eat off the tree. In the day you eat, you shall surely die. And the ball was put in their court, so to speak. He says, here's the one thing, trust me. You ever have anyone tell you, trust me? Mm-hmm. Usually whenever people tell you, trust me, that's right whenever it's a good indication, don't trust them. Not so with God, okay? And so anyway, basically God's telling Adam and Eve, trust me. Because what is it whenever Satan comes, the serpent comes and tries to tempt them, what is it that he essentially is trying to get them to do? To not trust him, right?
Right.
He says, yea, hath God said. Did he really say it? Questions. Distrust, right?
Right.
And then moving on just a little bit more, not only does he say, yea, hath God said, he says that God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So then they're questioning God's goodness, right? Rather than God protecting them from something bad, Satan twists it and says he's keeping you from something good.
Mm-hmm.
You can't trust him. And so the story of the Bible over and over is God desiring a relationship with man, but that relationship is built on trust.
Right.
Our trust and our dependence on him. And so to keep from going through and reteaching all of it, most of you were here last week, but we've seen that over and over and over and over again. And so the place that we got to was whenever Israel decided that they no longer wanted to be a theocracy. Now, theocracy is a government that is headed by God himself, okay? That's something that we don't have on this world today because God's not leading any nations, okay? So anyway, they had a theocracy. And with that, God was leading them, but he was leading them through men, through prophets and priests. And unfortunately, some of the prophets and priests had been rather corrupted. We read about Eli. We read about his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were wicked. And Eli didn't do anything to reprove them. Eli was a just man, but he was a lousy parent. Okay? And so that really devolved, I guess you could say, degraded at that point. Samuel was raised up there. Samuel was a great prophet. Once again, a poor parent. And so his children coming along behind him wasn't anything of great leadership. And so the people of Israel said, we're not liking our intercessors here, the people that are leading us on God's behalf, because they're going astray. And so they had a better idea. Rather than trusting God to fix that, they said, let's fix it for God. How many times do we do that? We try to fix it for God. So that's what they decided to do. And so their request to God, they went to Samuel and they said, make a king over us. Why? To be like all the other nations around us. We want to be like everybody else. And the fact that they were led by God was the one thing that made them different from everybody else. And they said, we don't want to be different from everybody else anymore. We want to be just like everybody else. Unfortunately, we can see that happening in churches today as well, where they're not wanting to be different anymore. They want to be like everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so anyway, that's just a side note. So anyway, with that, God said, okay, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. They're rejecting God. And so God gives them what they want. Whenever God actually appoints the first king, he tells Samuel to go out and anoint Saul to be king. But what does anyone remember his distinctions, the things that stuck out about Saul to everybody?
I think it was the kind of physical appearance of Saul.
Yeah, it was his physical appearance and things. He looked like a king, right? Says that he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was tall. He was muscular. He looked like a leader. And so God picked the first king according to Israel's qualifications. He gave them what they wanted. It's a good lesson for us that sometimes God will honor our choices. And whenever he honors our choices, then we also bear the consequences. You start making demands of God, sometimes he will just give you what you demand to show you that you should have trusted him. I've done that with my kids before. Whenever they just absolutely demanded something, and I said, it's not good for you, and I'm not going to give any specific, especially since they're in here. But anyway, whenever I said no because I knew it was going to be harmful to them, and they begged, and then I went ahead and gave it to them, and then they were like, well, why did you do that afterward? Okay? They got what they wanted, right? And they wish they wouldn't have. So anyway, with that, that's what happened with Saul. And Saul is a good picture of what happens whenever mankind is led by his flesh, trusting in himself rather than trusting in God. Honestly, the kingdom of Israel, when it first started under Saul, was nothing spectacular. It was not a large kingdom. It was not a prosperous kingdom. It was not even that great of a kingdom anywhere around it. Whenever they were led by Saul. The greatness of Israel didn't come until the following king. Unfortunately, whenever Saul was the king, most of his time was spent not shepherding the flock of Israel, but chasing his replacement. And so he spent most of his time trying to kill David. And so, not to dwell too long on that, as we go forward, the next one that we have, because we're wanting to cover most of the Bible, tell the whole story of the Bible, not just Saul. So anyway, Saul was a great disappointment as a king, and it was a clear illustration of a man and a nation that was governing itself without God, And if you want to be a disaster, trust in yourself, follow yourself. Let Disney be your guide, you know, follow your heart. Right? If you want to be a failure, because that's what Israel is doing at this time, they were following their heart, so to speak. They were doing what they wanted to do. And so the next king that God gave them would be a king that would depend upon God. And so we're introduced to David. And David is, as far as I know, he is the second most mentioned man in the Bible after Christ. If you go through and find all the passages, all the pages, all the chapters and books dedicated to David, I believe he is the second most mentioned man in the Bible. I may be wrong, but I believe he is. And so anyway, we have King David in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. It says that Saul has been rejected. This is a paraphrase, by the way. That Saul has been rejected and that God has chosen a man after his own heart. And he said, this one will follow me. This one will seek me. And we know that David had his share of mistakes. He was a human being, right? He made his shares of mistakes and his share of failures. I believe the big thing about David is, yes, he was a great sinner, but he was also a great repenter as well.
Right.
Okay? Whenever he messed up, he admitted it and turned away from it.
Mm-hmm.
He got it right. And so with that, he was always very tender. He was always very gracious toward God in all of his life. And he has given us most of the Psalms that we have in our Bible. And if we know the book of Psalms, we'll go into it just a little bit later on as we go through. Because after we get done with the story of the Bible, we're going to go through and give kind of an overview, book by book, of what you're going to find in each book of the Bible. Okay? And so if you look in the book of Psalms, it is actually the hymn book of the Bible. As these were originally written, they were written to be sung. Now, as you read over them, most of them don't sound like they make real good song lyrics. They were originally written in Hebrew. Okay? And so, you all know what it's like whenever you translate into a different language and a song completely loses it, right? And so, you have that, and not only that, they also had a much different style of singing. But David wrote most of those psalms. And if you read through the book of Psalms, they are praises to God, and basically they are often prayers to God. Okay? And it gives us a sight of the heart of David. And so David truly was seeking after God and was trusting in God. And you know what happened under David? The kingdom of Israel blossomed. It became exceedingly great. And so they conquered all of their enemies under David. David is also a picture of Christ, not in the sinful matters, but in the place of him being a good king and depending and trusting upon God and ruling over his people well. And he is a picture of Christ in those things. And also we found many prophecies that he is going to be, that Jesus is the son of David. Okay, out of David's lineage. Okay? And so anyway, with David, as he is following after God and serving God, the nation of Israel is in much of a revival period. And so they are trusting in God as they go on their battles, as they're going out and facing all the enemies that were left behind, as we read about in the book of Judges. And they are defeating all of those enemies, and in all of it, they are trusting God greatly. During this time, David decides, he looks around, he says, God has blessed me, I have a great palace, kingdom, all these things, much wealth and riches. And he looked over at the tabernacle. We didn't talk much about it as we were going through, but he looked over at the tabernacle that was meant to be the illustration, the image, so to speak, of God in the midst of the people of Israel that they built while they were in the wilderness. Okay? God was giving that as a testimony to him so they could see his presence amongst them, because God wanted to have a relationship with Israel. And so God is revealing himself to Israel. And so with the tabernacle, with the sacrifices, with the law, and all of these things, it's showing God to the people of Israel. And so with the law, it's showing God's holiness, right? With all of the ritualism and things surrounding the tabernacle, it was also showing his holiness. That's something they needed to know about God, that God is holy, but he wanted to make a way for man to approach him. Hence the sacrifices. Hence the tabernacle being in the midst of them. Him leading them by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. all these things. He was showing the people of Israel, I am holy. I want a relationship with you. Your sin keeps me away from you and you away from me. That's what the tabernacle was about, right? Taking care of sin. And so he said, your sin separates you from me, but I'm going to make a way to do away with that sin. And that was the sacrifices that was there. And they all foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice. As John put it, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. All of those lambs and rams that were being slaughtered back in the Old Testament time were pictures of the Lamb that would one day come. And so God was revealing himself to the people of the earth, to his creation, desiring that relationship with them. All one story, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we got up to David. And David looks down at that tabernacle, and he sees everybody is building permanent residences, but God's still in a tent. And he has a love for God, a desire for God, and he says, I want God to dwell in a permanent residence here amongst the nation of Israel. I'm going to build a temple. I've got the wealth, I've got the riches, I've got the manpower. Because of God, I'm going to build this great temple. And so he tells the prophet Nathan this. And Nathan says, hey, it sounds great to me. He opens his mouth and speaks before he thinks, right? And as he's leaving, God says, no, I haven't spoke to him about doing this. And so Nathan has to go, and as the saying goes, he had to eat a little bit of crow.
Yeah.
He had to go back to David and say, wait, I spoke too soon. God stopped me on the way out and said, wait, I didn't approve this plan. And he said, David, although he loves me greatly, although he's a man after my own heart, he's also a bloody man. He's a man of war. And if he is the one that builds this temple, it's going to give the wrong impression as of who I am as God. Right? And so if David, the man of war, builds this temple, then God is going to be seen as a warlike God. And God tells him, you're not going to build my temple, but your son will be, because he will be a man of peace. And he says, I will give him rest from all the enemies around him, and he shall build my temple. And so the temple was known as Solomon's Temple.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was to give the proper picture of God with his majesty, with his holiness, although Solomon wasn't holy, but the picture that he was able to put with that, okay? And with the peace and all of these things. Rather than being a warlike man, he was a man of peace. Although David was a good shepherd, Solomon was the wisest man, right?
Yeah.
He was a king, not a warrior, okay? And so God is a king. He is high and lifted up.
Right.
David was a warrior.
Yeah.
And truth be told, I believe part of the reason why God refused to have David to build it and Solomon was allowed to build it is if you go to the New Testament and you look at the condition of the world, and especially the Jewish world in that time, what kind of a king was Israel looking for? They weren't looking for a Solomon, they were looking for a David, weren't they? And they got a Solomon instead. They were still looking for a David. They were looking for a warrior that could come and squash their enemies.
Mm-hmm.
They got a Solomon instead. They refused him.
Yeah.
They didn't want the man of peace. They wanted the man of war.
Yeah.
So that's a little bit of conjecture there. That's just my thoughts, but it makes sense to me. Okay.
Yeah.
And so anyway, so David wanted to build the temple. He wasn't able to build the temple. And he gathered all the supplies. And he passed it on to his son Solomon. And Solomon reigned in peace and prosperity. And the nation of Israel had everything in abundance. There's places in Scripture that says that basically they didn't even count the silver of that time, because the silver was as plenty as the stones within Israel. Could you imagine that? Silver being as precious as stones in Solomon's kingdom. And so the wealth and the beauty of that place at that time. But there is a great risk associated with success.
Yeah.
And wealth. And that great risk is that whenever we have all we need, we no longer depend on God.
Right.
And remember, that's what God's wanted all along, is that they would depend on him. What was the pinnacle of Israel's success in David's time? They depended on God. That's what everything set on. That was the foundation, I should say, instead of the pinnacle, was their dependence on God. But under Solomon, they no longer depended on God. They depended on his wisdom, on their wealth, on their size, on their greatness. And Solomon was lifted up in pride. He married many strange women, it said, had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and many of those, and I question his wisdom there. Whenever the Bible says he is the wisest man, I question his wisdom greatly there. But anyway,
could he have 700 wives?
That's benefit of being king, I don't know.
He wasn't paid for it.
But I will say,
he wasn't supporting them.
Well, he was able to support them. And he would have been building palaces and everything for each one of them. And as a matter of fact, many of them were coming from other kingdoms and other regions. And they were bringing their gods with them. And he was even building temples for their gods in Israel. And so they led his heart astray because the Bible says he loved many strange women.
Right.
And whenever it talks about strange women, I won't make any cracks about that. Whenever it talks about strange women, it's meaning women from outside of Israel.
Right.
Out of pagan cultures and different things, and they brought their pagan gods in with them. Now, some of them he may have never even spent any time with. I don't know. But many of them were marriages of convenience. Whenever they would make treaties and they would make agreements with other kingdoms, they would often seal it with marriage. And so the larger his kingdom was, the more areas he was in, the more people he was around, and the more opportunities he had to use that union of marriage to unite people groups.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so many of these would have been marriages of convenience. Some of them may have been marriages just based on his lust because he had the power and he could, and he saw a beautiful woman that wasn't claimed and he took her for himself. I don't know. Okay? But during this time, it was a time of lust, not just within Solomon, but all of the people of Israel. Because they had everything they needed, they no longer depended on God. And so, since they needed nothing, they went after all the things that they wanted. A great picture of the world today. I mean, even in the developed nations, such as Ireland, or all throughout Europe and the States and different places, even the poorest people live well according to most of the world. There's many countries in this world, and you are familiar with that. There's many countries in this world where the poor where the rich people of that country would like to be the poor people of this one.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And so people are prone to forget God, not depend on him, but look to themselves, or for that matter, to the government for all of their needs.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, that happened during the reign of King Saul. And Saul, once again, we'd already seen that Samuel wasn't a very good father. Eli wasn't a very good father. Well, Solomon wasn't either. You couldn't be with 1,000 women. Right? And so anyway, with all of that, it came time for his successor. And as they turned away from God, as they turned away from God and pursued all their own interests, Solomon's son then ushered in God's judgment upon the people of Israel. Okay? And so it was his pride and his ignorance that split the kingdom in half. And so Solomon was dead or about to die. Rehoboam, his son, took the throne, and the people came to him. They made a request of him to make their load easier because Solomon attacks them greatly.
Yeah.
And Rehoboam responded in pride and arrogance to assert his authority over the people, and they bucked his authority. They rejected him. And so at that time, Rehoboam, in his pride, divided the nation that David and Solomon had built. Okay? Because he trusted himself, his own power and prowess, that he could keep the people under his thumb rather than being a shepherd to God's sheep of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so with that, he kept 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the rest of them went with Jeroboam. And so now you have Judah, the southern kingdom, you have Israel, the northern kingdom. 10 tribes, 2 tribes. And so that's whenever Israel begins the divided kingdom period. And that is what we have throughout most of the time of the New Testament. The Old Testament. Okay? And so that gets us up to the time of the book of 2 Kings, last half 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles. And we read about the divided kingdom. And we will look first, just back up for just a second. Rehoboam did keep those two tribes, and he kept Judah specifically because God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And he had made a promise that the Messiah, the Savior, would come out of Judah.
Right.
And that out of David's lineage there wouldn't fail to be a king to set up on the throne. And so Rehoboam, the lineage of David, stayed there in that kingdom. But he didn't get the whole thing.
Yeah.
And so anyway, judgment and destruction is always the result of sin. But God is always faithful as well. He kept that promise. So moving onward, we'll look at the northern kingdom first. And this is going to give us an overview of the Bible. Like I said, it's all one story. I'm getting a little bit more in depth than if I want to. But I enjoy the stories. So anyway, with the northern kingdom, you read the entire Old Testament and the northern kingdom of Israel, you will not find one good king. Not one. Not one revival. Not one resurgence of faith. Not one return to God whatsoever in the northern kingdom. So Jeroboam is their first king. And as he's their first king, remember the temple that Solomon built, the beautiful temple, is in Jerusalem, in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And so as the king of the northern kingdom, we now have two different nations. And Jeroboam says, I have a problem here. If my people from the northern kingdom still have to go to the southern kingdom to worship, they will turn against me. And if they turn against me, I will lose my kingdom. So Jeroboam has a brilliant idea. I say brilliant sarcastically. He says, I will make my own form of worship and pass it off on the people as they're still worshiping God. And that way they don't have to go to Judah to worship. They will worship in Israel, and I will retain my power and authority. And what we have here is the first time that, I guess I would call it Christianity, but worship of the true God gets hijacked.
Yeah.
Okay? Gets hijacked by government, and a state religion is formed based upon political power rather than reverence for God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so in this, we see the false religion of convenience there. Because he said, you don't have to travel all the way to Judah. You can stay here. You don't have to worship an invisible God. I've got golden calves. Not only one of them, down in Judah, they've only got one temple for you to worship at. I'll do better than them. I'll make two places. So he positioned two golden calves in the nation of Israel and said, this is God. You can worship him. We've got temples, we've got altars, we've got all these things. And so false religion of convenience, and it turned religion into a political tool here. And so anyway, during that northern kingdom, remember I told you that the Bible is not arranged in chronological order, but instead the prophets overlap the kingdom. So whenever you're reading about 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and by the way, we'll get into this whenever we're looking through the different books, but 1 and 2 Chronicles overlaps 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Okay? One was written before captivity, one was written after. Tells the same things, just slightly different details, different emphasis. And so anyway, as you're reading through the kingdom age, the kingdom period, God sent multiple prophets. He sent many prophets to the to the northern kingdom of Israel, and we'll read about several of them later on. And all throughout that time, their message was, turn back to God. Trust Him. Depend upon God. Quit following yourself, your own ways. Quit going in your own direction. It is going to lead into destruction. If you don't turn back to God, you will be judged. There will be consequences. And he said, bah. Don't care. None of them listened. There was no repentance. There was no turning back to God. I will say that doesn't mean that it was wholesale the entire country, because still in every era there has been a believing remnant.
Right.
Okay? So even throughout the most wicked times of history, you find that there are still small groups of believers still faithful to God. But in the northern kingdom, they were few and far between. And the kingdom was given over to idolatry and serving their own lusts. And so, like I said, you have all those prophets there. We'll look at them later on. But in Judah, in the southern kingdom, it had 8 good kings sprinkled throughout a total of 20 rulers. Okay? 8 good ones. So every so often they would have a good king come. The good king would serve God, would turn the people back to God and would depend upon God, and they would have a revival in the middle of it. And because of that, they ended up outlasting the northern kingdom by about 100 years, 100, 120 years, somewhere around there, by the time it was over with. And so they had those 8 good kings, had several revivals, and likewise God sent them several prophets as well. And so the prophets would come, and many of them had a close relationship with the king. And the prophet would come, and he would serve the king. And then the wicked king would come, and he would try to kill the prophet, sometimes succeeding. Some of the prophets that we read about in the major prophets, minor prophets of the Old Testament, served several kings.
Yeah.
The kings changed, prophet was the same.
Yeah.
And they continued serving and leading that king toward God. And so in those times, the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, excuse me, would still serve God just in those times of revival. So the northern kingdom, Israel, was carried away by the people of Assyria into captivity. I'm going back just a little bit, but the northern kingdom, Israel, never had one good king, ended up getting carried off into captivity, and there's no record of any major returns from captivity. That was the end of it. They slowly would come back in small numbers from time to time afterward coming back from captivity, but there was no major return. However, Judah, the southern kingdom that had the good kings, it was prophesied ahead of time before they went into captivity, your captivity is going to last for 70 years. Okay? So that's good to know ahead of time, right? You're going to be carried away captive into Babylon. Babylon's who carried them away. You're going to be carried off into Babylon. It's going to last for 70 years. Make yourself comfortable. It'll be a while. That's what the prophet actually tells them. Buy houses, get land, plan to stay for a while. It's going to be 70 years. But after 70 years, you will return. And they give prophecies of them returning, rebuilding the kingdom, rebuilding the temple, reestablishing themselves. And so he said, after 70 years, you will come back. And so anyway, they had that promise of return. God showed them mercy because the Messiah would come through them. God's plan all along, right? And so they go away because of their sin, their indifference toward God, their failure to depend upon Him. He judges them, and He uses this so that they will turn back to Him, long for Him, depend on Him once again. Because whenever they are in captivity, they're not going to be able to get out of it unless God.
Right.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so after those 70 years, all of a sudden, the king makes a decree that they can return. That doesn't happen. Whenever you are captive by a foreign government, they don't just all of a sudden decide, hey, you know what, it's been 70 years, I think I'll let you return to your homeland now. By that time, many of them had made homes and they were satisfied and they'd had it good down in Babylon. And so many of them stayed in Babylon. Some of them said, why would I want to go back there? Have you seen the place? It's burnt down. It's laid waste. There's a lot of work back there. I'll just stay in Babylon. But still, some of them had a heart for God. They knew the prophecies. They knew what his word said. And they said, I'm going to go back and I'm going to claim the land that God gave me. Mm-hmm. And so Judah returns in three waves. The first wave comes up, starts rebuilding the temple, loses heart. God sends prophets to encourage them. Ezra, Nehemiah, well, Nehemiah's later, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, which isn't a prophet in the Bible here, but as far as writing one of the books. But God sends them these prophets to encourage them. And so the second wave comes and they rebuild the rest of the temple. And so they've got the temple there, they're building their houses back, and the city walls are still lying waste. And God burns Nehemiah, the next prophet, to come and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they rebuild it in 50-some days. It's a miraculous thing. And so they're rebuilding Israel back. And that brings us to the place where they're re-inhabiting, they're re-establishing the land. The people of the northern kingdom would be starting to filter back in. People from the southern kingdom came in three waves. And they've got all these prophets ministering to them, encouraging them that God is going to do great things through them. In that time, we find many, especially in the book of Zechariah, and we'll look at that, like I said, when we go through book by book, especially in Zechariah, promises of future events, prophecies of future events. And as they're rebuilding this kingdom, and they're looking around at all the rubble and all the rocks everywhere, God sends a prophet to say, one day, the Messiah will set in this kingdom. One day, he's going to come back. You look at it now, it's horrible, it's destroyed, but God is still coming back. God still loves you. He still wants to work in Israel, and his Messiah is still coming and encouraging them. And so, to end the Old Testament, you thought we were still in Kings, didn't you? Remember, I told you the kings and the prophets overlap. Yeah. The prophets ministered during the times of the kings. And like I said, we've got Proverbs, Psalms, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes kind of sprinkled in there as well, Book of Esther. Those ones are sprinkled in through there as well. We'll look at those later on. But it all happened during the Book of Kings. And so as the Book of Kings closed out, they were all carried off captive. Some of the later prophets, the minor prophets, were prophesying to the remnant that returned. And the last prophet to prophesy was Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi prophesied, telling them, warning them, not to turn away from their God. Not to give in to the ritualistic, ceremonial, hollow, empty religion that they were so prone to do. Mm-hmm. He prophesied and he warned the people of Israel. And then he was done. Whenever Malachi said his last prophecy, there was a time of silence from God. For a period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, heaven was silent. The Bible says there was no open vision. They weren't hearing from God. There was no prophecies. There was no prophets. Heavens were silent. The first thing that would break that silence, there was a man by the name of Zechariah. And he was living faithfully in the land of Judea. And as he was living there, he was a priest. And he was married to the daughter of a priest. They lived in the hill country, just simple folks. But they were still faithful to God, still trusting him. At the same time, in Jerusalem, at the temple, the prophecies of Malachi had come true. They had fell into cold, dead ritualism. They had made it about a religion instead of about a relationship. They had made it about the temple rituals rather than about the Savior that was going to come and take away the sins of the world. Yeah. Everything that he said happened. But there are still those faithful ones that were serving. Mm-hmm. And one day as it came about, it was Zechariah's time to be at the temple doing temple service in Jerusalem. He came in from his country home, came into Jerusalem, And it was his turn to light the incense in the temple. And he would go in by himself. He would take coals from the altar. He would take a little bit of incense. And he was to go into the temple by himself and to put that incense in there. So whenever he did that, an angel appeared to him. It's been 400 years since anyone had heard anything from God. And that angel tells him, you know, you and your wife, you're up in years. You've done gave up on having children years ago and you've never had a child. But your wife is going to have a child in her old age. And he's going to be a prophet. He's going to be the one that prepares the way for the Messiah. The Messiah is finally coming. That's what broke the silence. And so, all this burst on the scene with Jesus coming right afterward. God does something very drastic, but something that had been planned from the very beginning. See, the thing is that with Jesus coming and him dying on the cross, it was not plan B like some people would think. The law failed, so God had to try something different. It was not plan B. But instead, it was a culmination of plan A. This is something that God had been planning from the very beginning. And so, John the Baptist announces the coming of the Messiah. He says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming, making the way for the Messiah. And so, as God comes down in human form, he's born of a virgin, he grows up to the age of about 30 years, he bursts on the scene of Israel. Takes everybody by surprise because this isn't what they were expecting. And see, what happens here is that all of the Old Testament pictures come together in the one that they were illustrating from the very beginning. Mm-hmm. Jesus stood before them. He was the animal that was killed to cover up the nakedness of Adam and Eve.
Right.
He was the ark that Noah found refuge and safety in during the time of flood and judgment. He was that serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness that whoever was bit by snakes could be delivered from that death that would come. He was that rock from which water poured out whenever they were dry and thirsty and about to die. He brought the waters of life.
Yeah.
He was that Passover lamb that whenever all of the children of Egypt, all of the firstborn were dying, that was slain in their place in Israel so that the Hebrew children would not die.
Right.
Jesus was that Passover lamb.
Mm-hmm.
He was that tabernacle in the wilderness. He was the Holy of Holies. He was the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
He was every sacrifice that was laid upon the altar. He was all of these things down throughout the Old Testament. They were all pointing to him. Am I saying he was physically them? No, I'm saying that's what it all pictured. All the Old Testament is leading up to the day that God would set foot on the earth. God was showing them who he was, that he wanted a relationship with them, and that he was the way. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's always been the way. And so all throughout the Old Testament, the people were seeing God is holy, I'm a sinner, and it's up to him to make a way for me to get to him. And Jesus was the way. All one story. And it was all the story unfolding of Jesus and the plan of redemption for a lost man. It all comes together with Christ. So he lives for 33 and a half years, showing what a life spent in full dependence and trust of God could be. We look at Jesus' life and the miracles and the great things that he did and all the power that he had and the peace that he had and think, what a life. He said, that's what's available to you. That's what a life surrendered to God could be like. So he lives a full life without any sin, completely in tune with God's plans and promise for his life. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell about his life that he lived upon the earth. Tells about a different perspective. We'll look at them later. And so all the things that had went on in the Old Testament had them hungry. Had the Jews hungry for a Messiah.
Yeah.
Had them hungry for someone who would deliver them. but their view was kind of skewed. And so they were looking for a king like David. Like I said earlier, they got a king like Solomon. God doesn't necessarily send you the deliverer that you want. He sends you the deliverer that you need.
Right.
And that's Jesus Christ. Yeah. We start making our demands on God and what we think he ought to do. We're completely off base. God knows better. And so anyway, as Jesus was on the earth, some accepted, but most rejected. And so he died as a substitute. I could go into all that with the death and everything, but here's what we need to know, is that he came down to this earth and he took God's full wrath upon himself. He paid the penalty for every sin that was ever sinned up on the cross.
Right.
So that he could be your Savior. So he could be, a good Bible word, propitiation. The right payment.
Right.
That whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Right.
And so he died in our stead. He died in our place. That all we have to do is believe on him, and man can be reconciled to God. And once again, it comes down to dependence.
Mm-hmm.
Comes down to trust.
Right.
Always has. Right? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Same thing goes for me. There was a day that I believed him.
Right.
And on that day, God counted it to me for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
I believed in his payment for my sins, that that cross paid for my sins,
right,
that it was sufficient. Mm-hmm. And at that day, whenever I believed, it was counted to me for righteousness. All one story.
Yeah.
And so anyway, those who trusted him as their substitute to provide forgiveness of sin and reconcile anyone who would trust him back to God, give them salvation, all those people have been saved. But unfortunately, most have still trusted in self. And the funny thing about it, this is always interesting to me as I read through the New Testament, as I especially read through the Gospels, that Jesus was continually confronting hollow, empty, dead religion.
Yeah.
Cold formalism.
Yeah.
He was loving and tender with all of the lost, the wretched, the misfits, the broken, the battered. Loving and tender toward them.
Mm-hmm.
But the self-righteous and religious, he had no patience with.
Right.
So anyway, just a side note on that one. So anyway, Israel as a whole had rejected God, and the church age burst on the scene with Jesus' death. And so he begins having a body of believers extending beyond Israel. Gentiles begin getting saved, begin believing, trusting upon him, depending on him alone. That's what his plan was all along. He wanted the world to trust him, right? They begin doing that. They start meeting together as little families, as groups of believers, we now call churches, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the gospel began spreading and spreading and more people believing. But Israel had rejected God, and so he set them aside for a time. And now the church is his representative to the world rather than Israel. Okay? Remember, for a time. They haven't replaced Israel. But for a time, they are now his mode of operation, his method in reaching the world. In the future, he will deal with and through Israel once again, keeping with his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and David. But today he's working through the church, and we see that forming throughout the New Testament. Much of what we read about in the epistles, in the letters of the New Testament, Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of the letters of the New Testament can much be compared to the prophets of the Old Testament, because they're coming with the messages of God. But with that, it's forming, it's organizing, and it's leading and guiding the church, showing them, revealing to them more and more about God and about the relationship that God desires with them through those letters. Okay? And so each person must decide, just as has been the case all throughout history, ever since Adam and Eve, will they trust and depend on God, or will they do their own way? That's the way it's always been. And so as the epistles in the New Testament deal with instruction and guidance of the church, like I said, it's similar to the prophets. The final step that we see here, and we'll finish with this, is that now we look into the future as we get to the book of Revelation. This is the one that everybody likes to get to, right? They like to doubt. This captures the mind of everybody, it seems like, in looking at the future things. What's up next? And so as we get into the book of Revelation, it tells God's future plan for the church, for Israel, and for the rest of the world. By the way, in order to fully understand Revelation, you go back to the prophets. Mm-hmm. And it goes hand in hand with Daniel, with Zechariah, with Malachi, with several of the other prophets. You read those, Isaiah, you read those and they go hand in hand with the book of Revelation. They're key to understanding each other. Okay? So anyway, it details God's plan for the church in the future, the Israel, and the rest of the world. A day will come when God's plans are all done. Okay? Whenever all people's choices have been made, and those who trusted Him will spend forever with Him, and those who refused and chose to trust self will have their choice honored. That's what it comes down to. Those who choose Him will spend eternity with Him. Those who reject Him, He will honor their choice. And they will spend their eternity separated from Him in the one place where He is not.
Right.
A place where man was never designed to be. A place that was never designed for man. The Bible tells us that hell was a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yeah.
But whenever we reject Jesus and we choose instead to follow the king of this world,
yeah,
that's our choice. And we'll spend eternity with the king that we chose.
Right.
Just to put it very simply. I'm skipping over this. I'm just giving a highlight reel, okay? I'm not going deep into prophecy, but this is what ends up happening. And so, as we see this here, this is the story of the Bible from the beginning. All tells one story. And as you can see, that God has always been calling mankind into a relationship of trust with Him. And in that relationship, we receive the benefits.
Yeah, right.
And He pays for it all.
Mm-hmm.
He provides it all, and we're the recipients.
Right.
And all He asks of us is to trust Him. That's it.
Mm-hmm.
That's all. And so, some trust Him, receive the benefits. Some trust self, receive the consequences.
Right.
And so, there you have it. In two services, we've looked at the Bible from the beginning to the end. So now, does anyone have any questions or comments, or are you still processing? Does that make it clear that the Bible tells one story? Always been one story. Not a collection of multiple stories. Scattered information, just thrown together. One story. And the final thing I'll say, unless anyone's got any questions, is the amazing thing about it all being one story, it was written over 1,500 years. 40 different authors. 3 different continents. 3 different languages. A multitude of different occupations. From mighty kings, poor farmers.
Yeah.
Jewish royalty, pagan royalty. Do you realize there was pagan kings that wrote parts of Scripture? A portion of Daniel was written by Nebuchadnezzar, was it?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah. Fishermen, tax collectors, Pharisees. Full gamut, right? Tells one story.
Mm-hmm.
Without error, without contradiction, without plot holes, so to speak. All goes together. The only answer for all that, the only way that could happen, is that although there may have been 40 human penmen, there's one author.
Yeah, you're right.
God. And he has given this book to us as his love letter to us, telling us how he has been seeking us since the creation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
That he wants us to love him and trust him and have a relationship with him.
Right.
It's the story of the Bible. You have any questions?
Oh, no.
I've been thinking about this, and not that it bothers me. In a way, I understand, and I kind of find an answer in prayers. But how soon means soon? When everybody talks, let's say Isaiah said that repent,
mm-hmm.
because the judgment will be soon. And mm-hmm. then John the Baptist said repent.
Mm-hmm.
The judgment comes soon.
Mm-hmm.
And all the apostles said
mm-hmm.
Jesus will come soon.
Mm-hmm.
I know they've been waiting for him, for his arrival, but
mm-hmm.
the second coming during their lifetime, but
mm-hmm.
that never happened.
Right. Well,
I think it's been 2,000 years.
Yeah, it's been 2,000 years. And just to cut. Right. Well, just the quick answer of that is that God's timetable is much different than ours. Whenever we look at it as being, oh man, 2,000 years is a long time,
mm-hmm.
that in God's timetable, that's not that long.
Right.
Another thing about it is that it was told, even in Scripture, it was basically prophesied that there would be times that would come where people would say, basically, I've been hearing my entire life the Lord was coming back. He still hasn't come. Where's he at?
Mm-hmm.
And that was going to be a prevailing thought down through the centuries, that every man is going to be thinking, he's going to be here anytime. Where's he at? And there's always going to be scoffers that say, I've been hearing that. They've been preaching that for hundreds of years. He's still not coming back. He doesn't really exist. And so there's going to be scoffers and things that would say that. I'm not saying that's what you were saying, but there's it was prophesied that that was going to happen. But with that, I guess the very biggest thing about it is that God is long-suffering. He is patient.
Yes.
And so he's giving man ample opportunity.
Right.
He's giving ample opportunity. And so, is that somewhere along the lines of the answer that you had for it? I mean, that's the short answer, but
I mean, thinking of the fact that, you know, I mean, our life is very short
mm-hmm.
compared to the eternity. And from
right.
When it started, when the creation started, all the way to the end, whatever that's going to be.
Mm-hmm.
But our lives, it's short. So
mm-hmm.
when they're saying soon, once we die, we don't have the notion of time. We don't have the
right.
everything that's, you know, after that, we don't know that. We only see the resurrection
right.
when Jesus will come. So for us, it's soon.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's a good
well,
explanation.
Well, two things. It is mentioned in the Bible that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't believe there's a time of soul sleep where, you know, you cease to be and you're in the ground until he calls you up. It's instead we have a body, soul, and spirit, and our soul and spirit will be with God, and, you know, later on there'll be the resurrection of the body, I guess, and that's a little bit out there for us with it being spiritual matters. But then the other thing about that is that time is a relative thing, and so we look at it and say, oh, it's been so long, but God's bringing everything together according to his timetable. Just something kind of exciting to me is that it hasn't been up until just recently, and by recent I mean like the last 100 years or so, that people have really talked all that much about end times events the way that they do now. And I believe part of the reason is because it's getting closer.
Yeah.
But another thing is that it hasn't been up until about the last generation that the table was set for Christ to come back. Because all the end time prophecies has Israel as a nation, and it didn't become a nation until the 1940s.
Yeah.
And so that's exciting to me because I'm seeing things being set, the table being set, for end time prophecy to be fulfilled just in past generation.
Yeah.
And so I do believe that time is very short.
Yeah.
But even whenever John the Baptist was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in reality, I guess, if the Jews would have accepted their Messiah back then, the kingdom would have been set up. Of course, it was prophesied that they were going to reject him. I mean, they couldn't go against prophecy. But the kingdom was at hand. They had the opportunity. They rejected
it.
So.
I learned we reject him now again.
Yeah. Yeah, we're still rejecting him. I mean.
Yet it says word without end. The Our Father says word without end.
Mm-hmm.
So why talk about the end when God has said his word without end?
Well, I'll have to look into that one, okay? I'll have to look into that one. As far as the world without end, I want to make sure what the Bible actually says on that one, because there's many times where it talks about the end of the age, the end of the world, and there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. It says the elements will melt away with a fervent heat. He's going to purify the world by fire one day.
Yeah.
Burn every evidence of man's sin and presence off of it and start afresh. And then it will never have an end. But like I said, I want to look at that because I want to make sure that the rendering you're familiar with is actually accurate.
The other thing now people are saying that time has gone so fast that we must be in the end time.
Mm-hmm.
Like even the children say, you know, it's no less since last Christmas and
It used to be whatever, you know, generation or two back, it seemed like as a child, time drug on forever, and then it started.
Yeah.
I was going to say something like with it being soon.
Mm-hmm.
God says that for him, a day is like 1,000 years,
mm-hmm.
A thousand years like a day. So if we look at it from the beginning of creation, and on what day are we now?
I'm waiting for the
What if you what do you think about those prophets of today now? You know that I don't know if you've heard of the Garabandel prophets.
Mm-mm.
No?
I haven't heard of them. Well,
for all men will see their own soul as God sees it.
Well, as a as far as the prophets go, they're false prophets.
Yeah.
Pure and simple, the prophets were ended with the with the completion of Scripture, I believe.
Right.
And the biggest thing is there's been many people that claim to be prophets,
mm-hmm.
and they may occasionally get one correct. But most of the time, they're incorrect, and they keep changing their prophecies. And the biblical test for a prophet is 100% accuracy. And if they're not 100% accurate, they're a false prophet.
Yeah.
Because if they are of God, God doesn't ever get it wrong.
Right. The one thing that bothered me, there was an article in a paper recently about it, and when I read it, anybody that's in, you know, with a disability or a handicap, that's in Garabandel at that particular time, will be healed. But now that to me was hypocrisy, because suppose when I am disabled, or like if my son
mm-hmm.
that was disabled was alive and I couldn't afford to go to Garabandel,
mm-hmm.
that he wouldn't be cured because he wasn't there.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you feel very bad?
Well, there's been that kind of charlatans for years.
Yeah.
And so, yeah. They may have powers, but their powers aren't of God.
Right.
So.
And the verse says, you know, don't believe every spirit, but there's
Charles spirits,
because there will be many false witnesses.
Yeah, there are.
But I think religion uses those things to put fear into people.
Well, I believe Satan uses religion and uses those things to put fear in people and to mesmerize people. People see that kind of stuff and it gives them a thrill. Yeah. It draws them. Mm-hmm. And so Satan, like we said many times, he always has his cheap counterfeits.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's what it ends up being. We can continue talking, continue answering questions. I know she's got a train to catch, so we'll go ahead. We'll go ahead and pray.
Yeah.
And I mean, she doesn't have to wait anyway. She could go ahead if it came down to time. But I want to respect her time and everything. So we'll go ahead and pray, and we'll continue talking. I don't care if it's still midnight. Okay. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this time we've had and in this overview of the scriptures. And I pray it's been a help and encouragement and blessing to those who've been here and gave them a better understanding of the Bible, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you for the story, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you've been seeking after us, Lord, that you love us and you're making a way of salvation to whosoever will. Lord, I just pray you be with our church family throughout this week. Watch over them, guide them, protect them. And Lord, I just pray, thank you for the liberty that we have and the fellowship that we have here, Lord. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.